Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Lord God, we come before you and we give you thanks. Again, we give you thanks for today. We give you thanks that we can just come and worship you. We're also just very mindful that there are places that they can't do what we're doing right now because of fear and because of penalties that might be heaped upon them, even including death. And Father, we're just thankful we live in a place that we can worship you freely and come together openly and just open your word and just give you praise and learn more about you. And so, Father, we pray tonight you would go before us, give us your understanding, give us your wisdom, give us the knowledge that we need. And Father, I pray that you would connect this with our lives and with our faith in such a way that we'll never be the same. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We see on your outline, we're in Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, going from verse 13 over to chapter 7, verse 28. Now, I realize, like I said, that's a whole lot of space there. It's a whole lot of material to cover, but we can do that. Now, I want us to pick up with chapter 6. Let's just pick up with chapter 6, verse 13. It's where we left off last week, and there's a shift here at verse 13, because last week we looked at the assurance of salvation, and we looked at how we can depend upon God's truth, and how we looked at that verse about can you lose your salvation based upon that chapter, those verses in chapter 6, and we went back and we showed how no, that's not the case. But I just want us to pick up with chapter 6, verse 13. It says, When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you may say, my goodness, that's a whole lot right there. You're right, it is. We could probably spend a month camped out there. But I want us to just kind of break that section down before we get into chapter 7, all right? And I put this on your outline. He's talking about our hope here. And he has left off in chapter 6, we looked at last week, we left off with, in verse 11, it says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And then it says, but by imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to endure, I want you to have the hope that is going to come in Christ. And then he says, do so, and as something to encourage you, look to those who have imitated you before you, or look to those you are to imitate who have gone before you. In verse 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then he shifts, and he uses the example of Abraham. Abraham was one of those people who had faith and had patience and waited on the promise of God. And that's what he goes into in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. This is the covenant God made with Abraham. So God makes a covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament. And he makes a promise that I'm going to bless you. Through you, all these nations of the world are going to be blessed. He gives him all of these promises, and then after God makes the promise, God swears by an oath. If you've ever read the passage, God tells Abraham to take some animals. He cuts them in half. He puts one piece over here. He puts another piece over there. And then you find this is the normal way in that culture that people would make an oath, an unbreakable oath, an unbreakable agreement with each other. You would take some animals, you would shed the blood, you would take the halves and put one half over here and one half over there. And then the two parties would walk between the pieces together and they would recite the boundaries of their oath. They would recite all of the things that went along with the oath they were making to each other. And it was by walking through these pieces of animal, basically what they were saying was, if I break this oath, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half. All right, so making an oath was a pretty messy agreement back then. But that is what they would do. We find in the Old Testament, after God promises Abraham, God tells him to cut these animals in half, but then Abraham, it says, falls into a deep sleep, and then this fire comes down and passes between the pieces, and that is God's presence passing between the pieces, and so God walked through those pieces by himself, thus saying, I'm going to fulfill my promise, I am making this oath, I am swearing by myself upon myself that I am going to do this. It's a unilateral agreement. It wasn't an if-then. If you do this, Abraham, then I will do that. God just said, I will do this. I promise I'm going to do this. Abraham, you're not even walking through these pieces with me. You get to be the recipient of the blessings, but this is not an if-then agreement, Abraham. This is I'm going to do it, and only God passes through the pieces. So, with that in mind, because of that promise, we have some things here that are true. Our hope is certain because, first of all, God is faithful to his promise. That's what we just looked at. Verse 13 through 16. God made a promise to Abraham. He had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So whenever God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. God's faithful to his promise. Secondly, God made an oath. We just looked at this. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So God makes this oath. The Bible just says that people swear by something greater. It's like whenever someone goes to a court of law and they swear upon the Bible that they're going to tell the truth. They're swearing by someone greater. They're swearing to God. But who does God swear to? No one. But in this case, God swears to himself. He says, I'm going to put myself. Basically, what God is saying is, if I don't uphold my part of the covenant, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half. Now, of course, God can't be cut in half. But God was showing that he is going to fulfill exactly what he said. So he makes a promise and he makes an oath. And we find that those are the two things that the writer of Hebrews mentions here, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Those two unchangeable things are God's promises and God's oath. God makes a promise and God makes an oath. Those are the two unchangeable things, and it's impossible for God to lie. So, you know, sometimes people say, is there everything possible for God? Yes, everything that is in line with the character of God is possible with God. God can't lie. God can't steal. God can't cheat. God can't sin, because that's not in line with the character of God. I was talking to a kid one time in a class, and we were talking about some theology and some other stuff, and the kid brought that up, and he's like, well, then God's not perfect. I said, yeah, God is perfect. No, because if God should be able to do everything. I said, well, no, God can't sin, because if God could sin, then God wouldn't be perfect. You can't, you know, that's something that sinful, imperfect people do. But that's not something God does. And then finally, more to the point of what we're talking about, Jesus has settled our debt as our sacrifice and as our priest. So look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That is our hope. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I told you last week, we're going to get into this whole Melchizedekan priesthood, and we touched on it before back in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We're going to look at that just briefly, just in a moment. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's back up to what we just said. Jesus has settled our debt as our sacrifice. He's also settled our debt as the priest who offered the sacrifice. I know that's kind of, we're doubling up there, but that's biblical. It says, this the hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's a reference to the curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple from the rest of the temple. And it's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the priest would go in once a year and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant for the people's sins. So, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a hope that enters into that place. We have a hope that goes in to that most holy place and offers a sacrifice for our sin, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus himself, figuratively speaking, has entered into that place and has been sacrificed. He has become the sacrificial lamb for our sins. And he is also the one offering the sacrifice because he's also our priest. So in the Old Testament, as the priest would go in with the animal, sacrifice the animal, in this case, Jesus, for our sins, is the priest, and he is the sacrifice as well. Not only is he the priest, but he is the one offering the sacrifice. He is the one who is the sacrifice, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so after all this circling around, let's get to Melchizedek. Over in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, we had said a few things, and I put this on your outline. We had said that the priest was chosen by God, he was set apart as holy, and he could approach God because of the mercy of God. And at the end of that passage that we looked at over in chapter 5, it also says again that you have become a priest of the order of Melchizedek. All right, so it's another reference to Melchizedek that we find over there in chapter 5. Let me just flip over there and just read this to you. It says in chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on in verse 11, says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. And so I'm hoping that it won't be maybe not as hard to explain because than it was when they first heard it. Maybe, I mean, hopefully we have some background in who Christ is and understanding that will make this easier. And so we're going to try to, don't let that intimidate you. Like, well, even the writer of Hebrews says it's hard to understand. And so hard to explain. So if I do a lousy job tonight, you can just chalk it up to, well, I mean, writer of Hebrews did say it's hard to explain. All right, so what does this Melchizedek have to do with Jesus? First of all, Old Testament times. Let's back up. Old Testament times. The priesthood is the mediator and the go-between between God and man. The Bible tells us that Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first priest appointed by God. Okay? Aaron was the first high priest, and he was appointed by God, and he was of the tribe of Levi. Now, let's just bear that in mind, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. So if you flip back to Genesis, all right? Hold your finger there, put your marker there, go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 14 is where we're going to be for just a moment. Okay, Genesis 14, we're going to pick up verse 17. You find that Abraham, in this here known as Abram, he comes in. We're going to pick up with, verse 11. All right. Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that means he blessed Abram, who would become Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And Abraham had said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Thou would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. But it's not the interaction with the king of Sodom here. It's the interaction with this guy, king of Salem. verse 18, 19, and 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham. And then it says, verse 20, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything, gave him a tithe. So that's what we find about Melchizedek. That's that little reference there. So why is it that we have that little section there in Genesis about Melchizedek, and then you have the writer of Hebrews spending a long time explaining this? Well, there's a lot going on here. Because if the Bible says that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, all right? So he's of the line of Melchizedek. How does this connect? All right, so let's break this down. First of all, Jesus' priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is better because, first of all, it is a superior order. All right, it is a superior order. And what I mean by order is the priesthood of Aaron was of the order of Levi, the first high priest, order of Levi. It was set up, it was governed by God, and it was governed by the law that God gave. But Jesus wasn't of that lineage. Jesus was not of the Levitical priesthood. He has some of the same characteristics, but we have to understand that Jesus just didn't meet the characteristics and meet the standards to be a priest. He surpassed them, all right? So I've had people say, well, I don't understand how this could be because Jesus wasn't, he was not of the tribe of Levi, so that's a very difficult thing. I understood, yes. But we understand he's of a superior order. He's of a better order. So let's just look at chapter 7. Let's just pick up with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, Salem is an old word that you find in the Old Testament that points at Jerusalem. All right, so king of Salem in this case was the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of what would later become Jerusalem. All right, so it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this writer of Hebrews recounts that passage we just looked at over in Genesis 14. So he's basically recounting exactly what we talked about, but he also gives us more information. He says this Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. Not only is he the king of Salem, the become Jerusalem, he is also, his name translates as king of righteousness. And we find there's no record of his birth. There's no historical records of his family line. There's no record of his death. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He is without father, mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I had someone come to me and they said, that means he's supernatural. No, not necessarily. It just means we don't have the name of his dad. We don't have the name of his mom. We don't have his genealogy. We don't have who begat to get to him. We don't have that. And so because of that, the writer of Hebrews is drawing a parallel, and he's saying, just like Jesus goes on forever and is eternal, in this way, because we don't have a record of his birth, and we don't have a record of his death, and we don't have a record of when he was born, and we don't have a record of anything else, then figuratively speaking, Melchizedek's priesthood continues. It's a continual thing. Now, in our kind of linear mindset where we are in the West, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But to Middle Eastern and Jewish mindset, they would say, oh yeah, absolutely. Because that fits. Because yeah, you don't, it's a figurative thing. All right. So with that in mind, everybody okay so far? We're good so far? Okay, we're tracking? All right. You know, hang on, buckle up. We had 5-point harnesses for these chairs. We need to buckle them up right about now, okay? Just to let you know. Okay, so then you've got Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, right? Okay, so he's the first patriarch. So he lived before God Hang with me. Abraham lived before God gave the law concerning the priesthood. That's important. That came later. All right, so at Moses' days, that God gives the law concerning the priesthood. Abraham lived before that. So Abraham lived before the priesthood of Levi. So let's bear that in mind. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent with them from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So let's kind of break this down. Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. So he gives him a tithe of the spoils. He goes out, he fights these kings, he fights in this battle, he comes back, he takes the spoil, and he gives the tenth, he gives a tithe of his spoils to Melchizedek, to this priest of Salem. So he hands it over. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the better, or the one who is inferior is blessed by the superior. So if that's the case, then that means Abraham is honoring Melchizedek, which means Abraham is looking at Melchizedek as occupying a higher position than he occupied. And so he's giving him tithes and honoring him in that way. Melchizedek being at a superior position over Abraham as the priest blesses Abraham, because the blessings come from the superior to the inferior, from the greater to the lesser. Abraham gives spoils and tithes to Melchizedek upward, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham downward, so to speak. And the writer of Hebrews says, but the tribe of Levi, those priests, receive tithes and they receive offerings from the people. But Abraham was the patriarch, which means the tribe of Levi came from Abraham. So if Abraham blesses, or Abraham gives his tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, then the writer of Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, because in the loins, when he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him, because Abraham, his descendants gave rise to the tribe of Levi, it's like the tribe of Levi in Abraham is also giving tithes to Melchizedek. You get with this? So the writer of Hebrews is saying Melchizedek's priesthood was over Abraham, since Abraham was the ancestor of the tribe of Levi that the priest came from. Then Melchizedek's priesthood is even better than their priesthood, because it was like they were giving tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, even though they hadn't been born yet. Whoa, if that doesn't blow your mind, that's good stuff. Come on. I'll let you murmur amongst yourselves for a moment, because I know you have to absorb that. Whew. Wow. Okay. But wait, there's more. All right. It's so good. I'm so excited. So excited. Okay, anyway. So, if this is the case, since this is the case, we find it's a superior order. Now, let's take another step. Look at verse 11. Gives a little shift here. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron. So, I mean, what he's saying is, if perfection came through the Old Testament law, if that was the perfect priesthood, then why do you need another priest? Then why do you need the order of Melchizedek if the order of Levi was so great? If the priesthood was perfect, it was a perfect system, and it was without error, it was without flaw, it was without weakness. If that was the case, then why do you need another priesthood? Okay, well, look at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well, because the priesthood was set up by the law. For the one of whom these things are spoken, belonging to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, high priest of the tribe of Levi. Well, if that's the case, how does that work out? Well, the point is, Jesus' appointment as priest was before the law. It was before everything that God gave to Moses, because he was of the order of Melchizedek. And it's a better order, all right? It's just blowing my mind here still. All right, so, I mean, isn't it though? It's just, woo, just, that's so good. All right, so let's look down. So it says, verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, the lineage through Levitical priesthood, only the tribe of Levi could be the priest. So the writer of Hebrews says, when you look at it, it wasn't a legal requirement. It wasn't a legal step-by-step requirement, a line of descendants through Levi that this happened, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm 110:4. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Okay, so let's look at this. The law made nothing perfect. Simply trying to obey the rules and obey the regulations, that does not make one perfect before the law. Why? Because it says this. It says that the law, because of its weakness and uselessness. What's the point of that? Well, the law points out our weakness to keep it, first of all. I mean, we are all incapable of meeting God's perfect, holy law in and of ourselves by our own power. We can't do it. So the law points out our weakness, but the law also points out its own weakness in that it can't save us. The law can't save us, and we can't keep it. So there's a weakness on both sides. There's a weakness in our ability to keep it. There's a weakness in its ability to save us. So because of that, the law does not accomplish anything. If you're depending upon anything other than the priesthood of Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, his sacrifice that he made to intercede on our behalf, then you fall short. You can't come in. You don't have the privilege of coming in the presence of God because you're depending upon something that is not dependable. So we find that there was uselessness and weakness involving the law. Okay, so Jesus' priesthood, first of all, it's superior because it's a superior order. So it's better, it's greater because it's a superior order. Secondly, the priesthood of Jesus is better because God made a pledge. Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. So there's a little shift there. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Look, it says, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. You look through the Old Testament, God didn't make any special oaths concerning priests. There aren't any. He had laws concerning them. He had guidelines. He had regulations, but he did not swear any particular oath. But you find here that it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So God makes an oath. God, his promises are unchangeable, and the Melchizedekan priesthood of Christ is in that oath. We looked at it. It's in Psalm 110, verse 4. He made an oath in the Old Testament regarding the priesthood of Melchizedek. There, it's done. He swears an oath. We just looked at that over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. It's impossible for God to lie. God makes a promise. God makes an oath. He's a dependable God. And because of that, God is absolutely faithful. And Jesus' priesthood is based upon an oath, which is makes it better than the Old Testament priesthood that did not have an oath that accompanied it. There are no promises so far as an oath directly from God concerning the Old Testament priesthood. But Jesus has that oath. Isn't that good? Jesus, his priesthood is a result of an oath made by God when God swore that this is the absolute truth. That's so good that we can depend upon that. Jesus' priesthood is superior because it also lasts forever. And that's been a word that has come up multiple times. But look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I gave you a note here that historically, there were 84 high priests from the time of Aaron until the temple was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. So there were 84. So they had many priests. The whole point is they were prevented from going on because they died. If you die, you can't really operate as a high priest. It's kind of hard to do that. So when they died, you get a new high priest. That's what happened. But with Jesus, we find verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, his priesthood lasts forever. Because Jesus is eternal. And so his priesthood is still in operation. His sacrifice is still effective. There are people who are still being saved. And they will be saved until he returns based upon the sacrifice that he made. This high priest made a sacrifice that still is completely and totally effective, and it because of his sacrifice, not only that, it's a sacrifice that keeps us saved. It's a sacrifice that keeps us secure. My security is not based upon my faith. I had somebody ask me that not so long ago, and I think I've shared that. Somebody said, you know, do you have faith in your salvation? No, I don't have faith in my salvation. And they get really, well, I thought you said that you have faith in your salvation. No, not at all. I have faith in the God who gave me my salvation. And people will say, well, yeah, but that's semantics. No, that's important. My salvation, the object of my faith is not my faith. The object of my faith is the one who gave me that faith, the one who keeps me secure. My object of faith is God himself, and because God is the one who holds me secure. My faith doesn't hold me secure. God holds me secure. God holds you secure. So the object of our faith is God, not our faith. We don't turn it back on our faith. It's, you know, well, I just don't have enough faith. I'm just not. No. In whom have you placed your faith? That's the question. And so we find that the priesthood of Jesus lasts forever, and because his priesthood lasts forever, then he is always living to make intercession for them. That means when you totally blow it, Jesus is there to make intercession for you. Just like operating as the high priest still. He's there to make intercession. He's there to go before the Father and say, they're under the blood. He's there for that. I mean, he does that. That's a great truth when you think about it. Because you ever messed up sometime and then you try to avoid the person that you have offended or the person that you've kind of sinned against, and you just try to get away from them? You're just like, I just don't want to be around them. I don't want to have this discussion. I don't want them to bring this up. I don't even want to think about it. Okay, and with God, we do that often. Where else are we going to go? Every now and then I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, over the years I've talked to people. I haven't really talked to anybody here recently about that. But they'll say something like this. well, you know, I really messed up with this or I messed up with that, and I just don't feel like I need to go back to church for a while till I get that worked out. Really? Where are you going to go? Where do you think you're going to go get it worked out? That's exactly what Satan would love for you to do, is just stay away from the people of God and stay away from worship and just, you know. That's a weird statement. Like, I've got some spiritual things I'm trying to work out, so I'm just going to skip church till I get it worked out. What? I have this weird pain in my side that's just really keeping me up at night. Once it gets better, I'm going to go to the doctor. That's like that. It makes no sense. I'm really, really hungry. Once that passes, I'm going to get something to eat. You don't do that. There's a weird knocking in the car. Once it goes away, I'm going to go ask the mechanic what's going on. You don't do that. But people do it with the church. Well, once we get these spiritual things worked out, I'll get back in church. That's where you need to be. That was a side sermon, and that was absolutely free. All right. It was a wee soapbox, but yet a soapbox. Moving on. So they had many high priests, but they died. Look at verse, or let me just give you Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus lives forever to intercede on our behalf. So who is it who condemns? Somebody condemns you, you did this before you came to Jesus. Well, yeah, you're right. But Jesus died for that. And there is no condemnation now if I'm in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus came fully in the flesh. He's fully God at the same time. And now he is something, so to speak, that no one else is right now. He is, or ever will be. Fully God, fully man, still existing as man. This is what the writer, or what Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, he's saying. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man, the Messiah, Jesus the Savior. Fully God, fully man, still. Now he's the God-man, dwelling in heaven, glorified body, like a body that we're going to have one day. Not that we'll be deity, but that we'll be made perfect, and we'll be there. We could think on this and blow our minds again, but I'm going to go on. Okay. All right, so if that's the case, if this is the case, then let's go back to Romans 8:34 and the idea here in Hebrews that Jesus lives forever to make intercession for us. If this is the case, do you have something that you're carrying around thinking God can't forgive you of that? And if that's the case, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You don't have to carry that around. You don't have to drag that around. And by the way, so often when we look at this phrase, who is he who condemns, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we say, that's right. Nobody can condemn me, because if I'm in Christ. Do you know what the phrase or the word nobody, who that includes? You yourself. Sometimes we claim this verse and we say, like, well, you know, I there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ, so these people can't condemn me. Well, okay, not rightly. Well, rightly, you also can't condemn yourself. And a lot of times we will rebuke others for that condemnation that wrongly comes toward us, but we won't even stop ourselves when we start condemning ourselves for something that we did. We'll run with that. We are included in that. We have no right to condemn ourselves for something that Jesus has forgiven us of. All right. And the last thing is this. Jesus' priesthood is superior because the priest is completely pure. Look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we find that the writer of Hebrews is saying that whereas the high priest in the Old Testament had to offer up sacrifices for himself, and he had to do a prescribed number of ceremonial washings, and then he had to go and he had to be completely pure in that sense, and he had to he maintained a separation from other people for a time, and then he would go in, he would offer a sacrifice first for his own sins before he then went in and offered a sacrifice for everybody else's sins. In the case of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Why? Because he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So he had no reason to offer a sacrifice for himself. And because of that, since he's completely pure, it's a better priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, because now he can just go and offer that sacrifice. One sin, because God is holy, without the mercy of God applied to my life, one sin would be enough to condemn me rightly and justly to an eternal hell. Same with you. One sin. Because of his holiness, he's absolutely, positively holy. But at the same time, Jesus Christ was completely holy, but he also showed his mercy in coming and in that purity operated as a high priest and died for our sins. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about, my sin isn't really that bad. Can I give you the translation of that, or maybe the flip side of that? When you say my sin is not really that bad, what you're really saying is God is really not that holy. When I say, well, you know what I did? Yeah, I know it was wrong, but it wasn't really that bad. Okay, well, to whom am I comparing it? If I'm comparing it to the holiness of God, then really and truly, I need to understand that any of my sins are offensive in that sense. So when I say my sin is not that bad, I'm really saying, God, I don't see you as that holy. God is completely and totally holy. Jesus is holy. He's without sin. He's without stain. He's separated from sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. And because of that, he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He offered a sacrifice for us in his mercy. But in his holiness, he did not have to offer anything for himself, which sets him above the order of Levi, Levitical priesthood, and shows that his order, the order of Melchizedek, is superior. So I'm going to wrap up with this. We're going to pick up here next week, but I just want to touch on this because we're going to talk about Jesus being a high priest and a better covenant. It's a greater covenant. That's what we'll look at. But look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is how the writer of Hebrews ends this discussion, or at least segues. First two verses. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Don't you like it when somebody says that? I mean, this is a summation. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. That's kind of the reference to that tabernacle that they set up in the wilderness where they worship God. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's his whole point. His whole point is we've got a high priest who is not an earthly high priest. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And that's where he is, and that's where he remains, and that's where he's going to be as a high priest, and that will be forever. And that's why his priesthood is a better priesthood. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the priesthood of Jesus. There is so much wrapped up in that idea, and I know we could have gone on for many, many more hours, many, many more days, just unraveling and mining things out of your word. But Father, what you've given us tonight, we are so thankful. We're thankful to understand and to know that the priesthood of Christ is so much better than any other priesthood. And his intercession was so much more final than any other intercession. And his sacrifice was perfect. The way he sacrificed, the sacrifice of he himself was perfect. Everything about Christ's priesthood is absolutely perfect. And we just give you thanks. And we give you praise for that, because it took a perfect priesthood to make a perfect sacrifice. for completely and totally imperfect people like ourselves. And we're thankful for your mercy and your grace in that. And we just give you thanks and we give you praise. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.